Good morning, Woodland Hills.
It's really good to see all of you this morning. Good to have you guys joining online. It's good to be, as Shauna mentioned, worshiping together, dancing together, praising God together. And now we're going to hear the word together, all right? Are you ready to hear the word? Can you handle the truth? Okay. All right. We're in this book of Revelation, the unveiling, we're calling it, and we're in this mini-series on the letters to the seven churches. Because the book of Revelation is written to these seven churches. And we're looking at this letter to the church of Smyrna. And we're hovering here a little bit because we're looking at one particular character that's mentioned for the first time in the church of Smyrna. And that's the character of the devil, the Satan. And so I'm just going to read one verse from this letter. We read the whole thing last week. And I think we'll be coming back to it again next week. There's just some good stuff here. But here's what it says. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus says to the church of Smyrna, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Be aware of the fact that the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you're going to know some affliction. 10 days just being seen for a certain period of time. You're going to endure affliction. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Lord, open our ears, our hearts, our minds to receive your word, to reframe kind of our whole life and how we look at things and experience things, to bring everything into alignment with your will in the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. So this is the first time we hear about the devil in the book of Revelation, though he is a central character in the book of Revelation as he is throughout the whole New Testament and indirectly as he is throughout the entire Bible. And so we thought it'd be a good time to pause a little bit and talk about this Satan figure and talk about the spiritual warfare, the cosmic warfare that the earth and therefore the church is involved in. And so I want to start this way. What does this number mean to you, I wonder? 0.00035%. What pops to your mind first thing? 0.00035%. The answer is, that's the percentage of the total electromagnetic light spectrum that we experience, we can see with our eyes. So light has this whole, all these frequencies, right? Ranging from the super low to the super high. What we see with our eye is less than 1% of that spectrum. It's less than 1/10 of 1%, less than 1/100, less than 1/1000 of 1%. We see a fraction of all the things that are communicated by light. Think about that. Just a tiny little sliver. And that is true to varying degrees of all of our senses. So think about this fact. If I were to turn on a radio right now, I'd get a radio station, and there'd be a song playing. Play that funky music, white boy, for thinking of mine. So the song's playing. But the song was already here before I turned on the radio. It's just that I took a radio to pick up that frequency. My ears can't pick up that frequency, right? So we need a special mechanism to do it, but the song was already here. And so in this room right now, there's thousands of songs and thousands of announcers, all these stations, television stations, radio stations, satellite things going through us. These videos, they're here right now. This room's packed with stuff. Hardly any of it do we see. We see each other. And it's funny, people say, I only trust my eyes. If I can't see it, I won't believe it. Well, most of what you see, you don't see most of reality. There's so much more going on in this room than that we're aware of. And then you add to that what we know about photons and electrons, those little kind of particles that are flying all over the place. Trillions of them passing through us, you know, every second. There's some that are so small they can pass through 7 years of 7 light years of stainless steel and not run into another molecule. Okay, that's how small they are, or another photon. And all that's passing through us, but we're not aware of that. So most of what there is to hear, we don't hear. Most of what there is to see, we don't see. Most of what there is to feel, we don't feel. Most of what there is to smell, we don't smell. Most of what there is to taste, we don't taste. Our whole experience of this whole time-space universe is a tiny sliver of reality. And we know it's a tiny sliver of physical reality. What about forms of energy that don't register on our little measuring devices? And then now we realize how very small our experience of the world is. All that to say, it shouldn't be all that hard, I don't think, knowing how little we know, it shouldn't be all that hard to accept the biblical teaching that there's another dimension of reality that we're usually completely unaware of. And that's what the Bible calls the heavenly realm or the spiritual realm. Ancient people always thought of it as being up. Heaven is up, and I think most people today naturally think that way. Because up is the most expansive thing we can experience. The stars and whatnot. But we now know we live on a ball, and so there is no up and there is no down. And so I find it more plausible to think about the spirit realm not as somewhere else, but as in like another dimension of reality. It's not a different location, it's just invisible. It's that invisible realm that we can't see. Kind of like along the lines of all the music and all the videos that we can't see, because our eyes aren't tuned to that frequency. They exist on a different frequency than us, but all indications in the Bible are that this domain of the spirit realm is vast, and it's populated with these spirit agents, innumerable spirit agents. In fact, innumerable categories of spirit agents, principalities and powers and rulers and dominions and authority are just a few of the categories that the Bible mentions of the angelic realm. And so they're distinct dimensions. It's one creation, but this is a different dimension. But these dimensions overlap. Because sometimes what goes on in the spirit realm affects what goes on here on earth. And what goes on in this physical realm affects what goes on in the spirit realm. There's an overlapping that occurs there. And we know that one of the things that happened in the spirit realm that's affecting us in the physical realm is that there was something like a rebellion. We saw this last week. A rebellion. Talk about this in Revelation 12. And a certain portion of the angels, powers, principalities that inhabit the spirit realm joined this Lucifer figure, the morning star that we talked about last week, in this rebellion. And somehow, some way, that rebellion in the spirit realm found its way down here to our realm. Even down here, I'm using the up-down analogy. But it manifested here in this physical realm. If the world looks like a war zone to you between good and evil, it's because it is a war zone between good and evil. This earth became this plot of land. In fact, as I mentioned last week, this random little plot of land in this universe, in this little galaxy, you know, this random little plot of land called Earth, it becomes sort of the Normandy Beach of the Cosmic War. Normandy Beach being the random plot of land that World War II, the decisive battle for World War II, happened to be fought on. It's just a random plot of land, but because of the decisions made and all of that among the Allied forces and Germans, they all converged on Normandy Beach, and that's where the decisive battle was fought. And so also, it just happens, for reasons that are far too complex for us ever to understand, this cosmic war ended up being fought here on Earth, on this physical plane. The decisive battle, in fact, of this cosmic war, this civil rebellion, was brought to an end by what happens down here on this little planet. And the battle shows up in this land, this area that we are entrusted to have authority over and we have responsibility for. Our first mandate, take care of the earth and the animal kingdom. And protect the garden, God tells Adam in Genesis 2. From all sorts of things, including a serpent that might show up in the next chapter. But unfortunately, as the story conveys, we humans did not protect the garden. We did not protect this earth. We were rather seduced by the powers, fell into their lies, and now we are co-opted into this civil war in the spirit realm. We've been co-opted in this, but the decisive battle has been fought here. And as we saw at the end of last week, we have a role to play in this cosmic battle. We looked at Ephesians 6, verse 12 last week, where Paul shows one of the ways that we have a role in this battle is by resisting the powers. And we resist the powers by refusing to ever not love another human being, flesh and blood. Our battle is never against flesh and blood. It's against the principalities and powers. And we fight the powers by loving flesh and blood, by refusing to make them our enemy. So we've got a role to play in a spiritual battle. But there's another role that the church plays, and that's what I want to talk about this morning. It's one that I'm thinking most of us have not ever heard of before. It's a role that I'm not sure I myself understand completely, but it's a role that has, in the last couple of weeks, it feels really important to me, and so I want to talk about it. And I'm hoping it ends up feeling important to you. Mary, I really hope this message feels important to you because she wasn't sure it was important to her last night, but this morning, the Spirit will land on her, her eyes will be open, and you're going to get a spirit of revelation. Hallelujah. So here's a passage. I'm just going to read this passage, raise a question, and we'll come back to it towards the end of the message. It's Ephesians chapter 3, and it's about the role that the church has to play in this cosmic battle. Paul says, although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace of God was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that, here's why he wants everyone to see this, so that through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, these principalities and powers. And this was in accordance with the eternal purpose that God has carried out in Jesus Christ. So what's up with this mystery, the mystery of the plan that was hidden for ages? Why was it hidden for ages? What's that about? And what is this thing that now the church, Paul wants everyone to see what this plan is. He wants everyone to see what the mystery is. It's part of the riches, of the boundless riches in Christ. But when we see what these riches are and when we see what the plan is, what the mystery is, then he says we'll be empowered to make known to the principalities and powers the rich variety of God's wisdom. So what's up with that? What's our role in that? And how do we do it? Okay, so to explain this passage, to really help us see what's going on here, I'm going to unfold this message in three acts, if you will. Think of a three-act play or three scenes, all right? And the final scene will bring us back to this passage. So scene number one. These are little snippets that we find in the biblical revelation that they will give us a clue as to what's going on here in Ephesians 3. Now, the first scene is the heavenly council. And I don't have time to read this here this morning, but I'm just going to tell you a little bit about the book of Job. Because the book of Job all takes place before the heavenly council. Now, when we're talking about the book of Job, we're dealing with an ancient epic poem. So it's important not to get too literalistic on things. But it's meant to convey a transcendent reality, a reality of the spirit realm. But like most things that's communicated in the spiritual realm, it does it in a non-literal way. It's more like a parable than it is like a video recorder. Think of it like that. So in the book of Job, it starts by all the heavenly beings were gathered before the throne of Yahweh. They're having a heavenly council meeting. And this is an important concept in the Old Testament. You find about this heavenly council quite a bit. It seems like the Lord, something like what happens with us, we get to talk to the Lord, and the Lord talks back with his communication. Well, the same thing happens in the spiritual realm with these heavenly beings, and sometimes God has these council meetings, something like that, where they all gather together, and they give input, and Yahweh gives instructions and whatnot. So they're meeting together for this council meeting, and Satan shows up. And Satan, the Lord says, well, where have you been? Which already tells you that Satan, even in this early revelation here, he's not yet the full evil figure that he becomes in the New Testament. Revelation is progressive. But even here, he's a sinister being. Some people thought he was just one of the angels of God who was just doing God's job. But no, God has to say, where have you been? Which tells you that he wasn't operating under the Lord's instruction, wasn't carrying out God's design, because God would know where he is if he was carrying out God's design. And remember, you can't take all this exactly literally. But Satan responds in a cavalier way, saying, oh, I've been going to and fro about the world, just going to and fro, doing my own thing. Basically saying, none of your business. I do what I want. I go where I want to go. And then the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? And Yahweh is proud of Job. Yahweh is showing off Job. It could be that he's showing off Job before this whole heavenly council. Look at this human being, Job. He's blameless. He's blameless before me. And so he's bragging on Job. But Satan goes, does Job serve you, fear God for nothing? He's got nothing in it? No, he's doing it for ulterior reasons. You got a hedge of protection around him, and you bless his land, and you prosper him. You take away all that, and he'll curse you. Now, what's going on here? Satan is leveling an accusation against God. In fact, he's leveling the same accusation against God that he did in the garden. Because he's painting God out. He's suggesting that God is this insecure, manipulative control freak. God, the only reason you manipulate people into worshiping you. You give them all these benefits and you threaten them if they don't worship you. So, of course, like rats in a maze chasing cheese, they're going to go after it. But you take away all those goodies and they're not going to pay any attention to you. They'll curse you. And so it's a lie about God, a lie about God's character. You don't give anyone freedom. You just manipulate. And I think that if Mr. Satan were to go to a therapist, a good therapist, the therapist would say, Mr. Satan, you're projecting. Because that's what you would do if you were God. That's not how God is. Not only that, but Satan has this view of human beings as just good for nothing but being puppets. Clearly doesn't think that we have any kind of character, that we can't possibly be faithful, we can't possibly walk in a trustful relationship with God. And so he's basically saying to God, you give me your best guy, your champion, let me at him, and he'll end up cursing you. So how is God supposed to respond to this in the context of this poem? Because see, the heavenly beings are there. This charge is made in front of the whole heavenly realm. So how's it supposed to be? How's God supposed to respond? If Yahweh were to just blow Satan away, poof, just make him disappear, well, that would pretty much confirm, I would think, that Satan is an insecure, or that God is an insecure, manipulative control freak. Or if Yahweh were to just ignore Satan, that would still leave the question open. What is the character of God? And what are the character of human beings? Is Satan right in bringing this accusation? So the question's out there. And it's based on a lie, and the only antidote to a lie is the truth. And so we have to know the truth. And so Job is put through the test. He gets caught up in the crossfire of this verbal warfare going on in the spirit realm. And what goes on up there can affect us down here. And so Satan is given the permission to, and again, you can't take all this literally. Like, does Satan always have to get permission before he does anything? No, can't read all that into it. But it is saying that what goes on in that spirit realm affects what goes on down here. And now this force of evil is unleashed. And I'll give you a little spoiler alert. Job ends up passing the test, not with flying colors. Job says a lot of nasty things, a lot of untrue things about God throughout the book of Job. In fact, Job, for the most part, has Satan's view of God throughout most of the book of Job. Accuses God of being an insecure, manipulative control freak. But by the end of it, after Yahweh kind of puts Job in his place and exposes how little Job knows, Job repents of everything he says. It says, chapter 42, he repented in dust and ashes. He says, I uttered what I did not understand. And yet, Yahweh commends him at the end of the book of Job for speaking honestly. He said, you spoke straight. Uses this Hebrew word, kun. It means to align with something. What you said didn't align with the truth of who I am, but it did align with the truth of who you are. And so the fact that you're talking to me honestly from your gut, unlike your friends who are indicting you, accusing you out of their self-serving false theology, they're speaking out of their fear, but you spoke from your gut. And apparently that is enough to constitute worship or serving God. The fact that you kept an open, honest relationship with God. Yeah, what came out of your mouth was trash, but you kept on talking. You kept the relationship going. And that counts as worshiping God, so it vindicates the character of God. And the bar's not that high. Just keep your line of communication open. Stay honest with God. You can be wrecked by all kinds of doubt, all kinds of unbelief, misconceptions, and the rest. But keep talking to God. He knows what's on your heart anyways. Just communicate the truth. And that is a relationship. It's like in a marriage, sometimes you go through bad spots, but just keep on talking. You know, maybe take a break once in a while, but keep on working through it. And you come out on the other side better for it. So, got one amen over here. Just keep talking, especially when you don't feel like talking. But also remember to listen. Even more important, you got to listen. And so Job ends up vindicating the character of God. That God's not an insecure, manipulative deity, because if God was an insecure, manipulative deity, he never would have put up with Job saying all that stuff. God grants freedom, even the freedom to be wrong. He's a gracious God. And so Job becomes a billboard to the heavenly realm about the character of God, but also a billboard, a notice to the heavenly realm about the character of humans. That though we're imperfect, though we fall a lot, we are capable of having a real, honest relationship with God. Yeah, we fall a lot. We need a lot of grace, but we're capable of doing that. So that's scene number one. Lock this in. Job, God is counting on Job, a human being, to vindicate his character before the heavenly realm. He relies on Job to do that. And Job passes the test. So now let's go to scene number two. And this is the crucifixion. So the crucifixion, here's the thing, is that everything in Jesus' life is culminated on the cross. The cross sums up everything that Jesus was about. And throughout Jesus' life, he was doing spiritual warfare. He resisted the temptation of the enemy in the wilderness. And a lot of scholars argue that that's sort of just a snippet to tell you kind of what he had to deal with all his life. the enemy was always tempting him, but he passes it. Unlike Israel being tested in the wilderness, Jesus is the faithful Israel and resists the temptations of the devil. And throughout his ministry, Jesus is battling the forces of evil by performing exorcisms and by healing people, to the point where Peter says in Acts chapter 10, when he's preaching, he goes that he sums up the gospel by saying, God anointed Jesus to go around doing good, healing people, freeing them from Satan's oppression, from Satan's afflictions, showing that all these illnesses that the people were dealing with were at least indirectly the result of this war in the spirit realm and the destruction that Satan is bringing into this world. So he does that his whole life, but everything about Jesus' life culminates on the cross, including his battle with the forces of evil. And so Graham Twelvetree, who's a really well-known New Testament scholar, wrote a book called Jesus the Exorcist. And in this book, he describes the crucifixion as Jesus' grand exorcism. Because on the cross, this is the decisive act by which the devil, the thief who comes only to kill, steal, and destroy, by which he's driven out of this world. And so we read this in the book of John. This is the passage that I think captures it about the best. In John 12, Jesus is facing this crucifixion, and he says, now my soul is troubled. He's a human being. Of course he's troubled by this. He's sweating drops of blood a little bit in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, but what should I say? Father, save me from this hour. Now, a little bit later on, Jesus would pray that very prayer. Father, save me from this hour. Because as he's entering into the reality of this, that the full terror of what's going to happen is coming upon him. But here he says, no, I'm not going to pray that, because it's for this reason that I've come into this world. So the crucifixion apparently was the goal right from the start. For this very reason, I've come to this hour. Now, in this hour, the judgment is the judgment of this world. And now, in this hour, the ruler of this world will be driven out, the ruler being Satan. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And John explains that this was said to indicate the kind of death he was going to die, in case you didn't get it. When Jesus is lifted up, now there's a double entendre there. When we lift Jesus up in praise, it draws people to him. But when Jesus lifted up on the cross, you see, that act is God's decisive refutation of the lie that the enemy started spreading back in Genesis 3. The cross is the decisive refutation that God is not an insecure, manipulative, control freak deity. God's not a Thor throwing thunderbolts at people that he doesn't like. God's not a cosmic Arnold Schwarzenegger who just controls things with his cosmic biceps and rules with an iron fist. As humans have tended to think about God throughout history. No, the cross reveals that God, surprisingly, unexpectedly, mind-blowingly, God is the slain lamb that we read about in the book of Revelation. God is this humble deity whose very essence is other-oriented love, self-sacrificial love. And God always operates with the interest of the other in mind. And so the cross is the display, God's refutation of the enemy. And the enemy is a liar. Here's what God's really like. And that's why when Jesus lifted up on the cross, it drives the devil out. Because the devil's all about lies. The devil's all deception. And so when the truth is made manifest, that itself is pushing lies out. And so that's why when he's lifted up, he draws all people to himself. As the enemy is being vanquished, his stronghold on people lessens, and people then have their eyes open to see the truth, to see the beauty of God, and then they're drawn by the beauty of God that's revealed on Calvary. So Jesus reveals the truth about God. He also perfectly reveals on the cross the truth about human beings. Because, see, Jesus, like Job, God's looking to him to vindicate God's character. But Jesus, unlike Job, he does it perfectly. And Jesus is fully human. And throughout his life, he walks in faithful relationship with Yahweh. And so what the cross proves, what the crucifixion proves, is that it's possible for human beings, a full human being, to be faithful unto God, a faithful covenant partner with God unto death. So Jesus embodies faithful Israel. Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. And Jesus embodies faithful humanity. Where humanity fails, Jesus succeeds. And so Jesus is the revelation both of God displaying his true character and now humans in the image of God displaying their true character, and refutes the devil's lie that God is a manipulative control freak and that human beings are incapable of trusting God. And this is how God ends up freeing creation and human beings from the stronghold of the enemy. Listen to this, Colossians 2 and forewarned, this is one of my favorite passages, so I get a little excited about it. Listen to this one. It's really good. Paul says, when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your heart, I don't know if you knew it or not, but we were dead. Not just wounded, we were dead. When it comes to saving ourselves, we're corpses, okay? We need God's grace. But while we were dead, God made you alive together with him in Christ. That's Christ. When he forgave us all our trespasses, all of them, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set that aside, that record, nailing it to the cross. Hallelujah. And when he nailed it to the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, principalities and powers, angelic beings, and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. Okay, so we were dead, but God made us alive in Christ. Hallelujah. So we were unfaithful. God makes us faithful in Christ. We were broken, but God's fixing us in Christ. So God's making us alive in Christ. At the base of the whole thing, hallelujah, is the fact he makes us alive by erasing the record that stood against us. Apparently there's a record that stood against us. I wonder who the record keeper is. It's not God. It's the Satan, the cosmic accountant, the Inspector Chevere of the cosmic realm. He never forgets. He's got this record against us. And what Paul is saying is this, is that when criminals were crucified by Rome, they'd always put the title or the reason for the crucifixion above their heads. The explanation, here's why this criminal is being crucified. And sometimes they would make a mockery of it. Like for Jesus, it's like, oh, King of the Jews. He's being crucified for the crime of being King of the Jews. And it's kind of Rome's way of saying, hey, why don't you worship your king, Jews? Okay, it's funny, right? But what Paul is saying is that in the spirit realm, something else and more important was nailed to the cross. And it was the real reason why Jesus was being crucified. The real reason was not because he claimed to be King of the Jews, because his kingdom is not of this world. The real reason he's being crucified is the record that stood against us. That record. And it's a big record. It stood against us. But see, on the cross, when Jesus died, that record got nailed to the cross. And it got put to death on the cross. Hallelujah. Everything that you've ever done that was contrary to God's will, everything you ever thought that was contrary to God's will, everything you've ever said that was contrary to God's will, it stood against you. But it got nailed. It got obliterated on the cross. Hallelujah. Everything that Satan had on you, could use against you to drive you into shame, could guilt you out, could cause you to loathe yourself. Everything the enemy could use to tell you that you can't possibly walk with God. Who are you to think you could ever, live the life? You're a loser. Everything that, all the sins we committed, all the trespasses, all the wrongs that were done individually and collectively, it was nailed to the cross, and therefore it was abolished. It was destroyed. It was decimated. It was obliterated. It was annihilated. Hallelujah. As far as the east is from the west, as far as up is from down, our sins were cast from us. Hallelujah. We are set free. Praise God. Our trespasses have been removed. Somebody say amen. Amen. And see, this is how the principalities and powers are made a public example. The word that's used there, it's sometimes translated a laughing stock. It means you've suffered a comical defeat. A comical defeat. Now, what's comical about this? Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 2. Paul says this. He says, we speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages of our glory. There's that hidden mystery again. What is up with that? And then he says, listen to this, none of the rulers, same word that Jesus uses when he refers to Satan as the ruler of this world, Archon, none of the rulers of this age understood this wisdom, God's wisdom. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the rulers, they don't understand the wisdom of God. And I think it's because they made themselves evil. Their character is now evil. And to the degree that a person's character is evil, they can't understand love. You can't understand something that's not within you. You can't empathize with any emotion that you are not familiar with. So the degree that you're evil, that's the degree that you don't get love. If they don't get love, they're not going to get the wisdom of God, because the wisdom of God is all about implementing his love. Plus, God's keeping it secret and hidden. He doesn't want the enemy to know what his plans are. So there's this plan, secret and hidden. The principalities and powers can't understand. The plan is that God is going to become a human being. And as a human being, he's going to let himself be crucified by the principalities and powers who are going to be using human beings whose hearts are open to them to do their bidding. But see, God knows that Love is stronger than hate. Love is stronger than sin. Love is stronger than death. Love is stronger than condemnation. Love is stronger than the devil. And so God knows that while the powers will crucify him with other human beings, that death cannot keep him in the ground. And see, when Jesus rises from the dead, what that's declaring is that the cross was like this explosion of pure truth that has vanquished all lies and vanquished the father of lies. And what the resurrection of Jesus shows is that the cross was like this explosion of pure love that abolishes all hate and the father of hate. It's an explosion of pure light that abolishes darkness and the prince of darkness. And it's an explosion of pure forgiveness that cancels all judgment and all condemnation. And it's an explosion of God's perfect peace that disarms the principalities and powers. And what's comical about the whole thing is that the powers did it. Satan and the powers brought this on themselves. They crucified the Lord of glory. If they would have known the wisdom of God, which they should have known, but if they don't, it ends up backfiring on them tremendously. They end up unemploying themselves, disarming themselves. Everything they had on us is now gone. He's the accuser, but he's got nothing to accuse of anymore. And he's the one who brought it all about. And that displays the wisdom of God, who takes evil and uses evil to punish evil. You find this throughout the whole Bible. God doesn't have to inflict violence on anyone. He just lets violence inflict violence on itself. I like to call it divine Aikido. Because Aikido is this martial arts technique where you don't use any aggression of your own. You just take the aggression that's being used against you and you deflect it back on them, your opponent. And the reason you do that is in the hopes that they'll wake up to the wrongfulness of what they're doing. It's a pacifist form of martial arts. I think that's what God does throughout the Bible. He uses evil to punish evil. The evil here is the fact that these principalities and powers can't conceive of love and therefore can't conceive of the wisdom of God. So God says, okay, I'll use it to my advantage. And by becoming a human being, coming down on this earth, see, the demons know who he is, but they don't know why he's here. You ever notice that? The demons ask, Son of God, you got that right. What are you doing here? This doesn't make sense to them. And sometimes they guess, like, are you here to torment us before our time? They can't figure out why he's here. And because they are now conditioned in evil, it doesn't occur to them, and God knew it wouldn't occur to them, that he's here out of love, that he came here out of love for these pathetic human beings who are nothing but puppets. Why would the deity, it doesn't occur to them that God would be so outrageously loving, he would go to this extreme on our behalf. But that's who God is. And so when the enemies, they don't know why he's here, but they know that if he's flesh and blood, he's killable. He's in our domain, he's killable. And so they must have been thinking, here's our one chance to win. The supreme creator made a mistake. He became a human being. What an idiot. Let's kill him. And so they conspire together, and they bring about his crucifixion. Satan enters Judas. The principalities in power are involved in influencing the crowds, and they end up killing him. And all of it backfires. All of it backfires. Because that very act is what does them in, it's what disempowers them. That's the wisdom of God. Which brings us to Acts 3, scene 3. And it has to do with the church. And now let's go back to the passage. This morning's passage. Let's read it again. Paul says, although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ and to make everyone see. Get the revelation. What is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God? And to understand why it was hidden, all right? It was a warfare strategy. Jesus is a proverbial Trojan horse in the spiritual realm of cosmic warfare. And so he says, to help everyone see what the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that, here's the end game, through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authority in the heavenly realms. And this was in accordance with the eternal purpose that he has carried out in Christ Jesus. And he said, Paul wants everyone to see what is the plan, the mystery that's hidden in God from the foundation of the world. And Paul wants us to see that so that through the church, the powers would come to know the rich variety of God's wisdom. The idea of making it known, to make known to the powers, this, the wisdom of God, it has a connotation of to demonstrate the truth of something, to prove the power of God, the wisdom of God, to demonstrate this truth to the principalities and powers, because apparently they're not yet convinced, right? Our job is to demonstrate the truth of what has occurred on Calvary. And so like Job, God is looking to the church to vindicate his character. We find ourselves in the position of Job. And there's testing that goes on around us all the time, but we have to know that the principalities and powers are watching. And God is counting on us to vindicate his character. He doesn't expect us to do it perfectly, maybe in a Job kind of way, but he's counting on us through the power of his spirit to walk in a faithful relationship with him. By our lives, God is calling us to be billboards to the principalities and powers about God's truth. He's by the way that we live, we're to put on display the truth that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully human, that he reveals the full truth about God and the full truth about humans. We're called to demonstrate with our lives, to put on display the truth that God is other-oriented love and that it's possible for human beings to walk in a faithful, trusting relationship with him. By our lives, God's calling us to manifest the truth that we have been, by God's love, we've been set free from Satan and set free from the principalities and powers. And so we're to live in a way that declares that, that demonstrates the proof of that. Prove powers, you've got no authority on us anymore. We're free from the powers of violence and hate. We're free from the powers of racism and classism. And we're free from the powers of lust and self-centeredness. We're free from the powers of disobedience and that causes us to go into blindness. Free from the powers that dehumanize other people, that cause us to repeat after Satan, I will ascend on high, to look out just for ourselves. We live free from the powers of polarization that are always trying to divide us and trying to get us to see other human beings as flesh and blood. By our lives, we demonstrate that what Jesus did, he really did do. The powers really have been defeated. And human beings, though, we are a bunch of scoundrels and we've been seduced and we've been plagued and we still are. But by the power of God, what God wants to do is to say, do me proud, like Job. He's like, proud, do me proud. Can we show them what you got. But when showing them what you've got, you show them what I've got. Look what God can do with these miserable little human beings. These little scrawny people, do you ever sometimes look at the human race and think, man, we are such idiots. Do you ever just like think of that? Or even the church, honestly, it's like, look at the church and we're supposed to be putting on display the glory of God and what Jesus did and the character of God. And you look at how much of the church is actually doing that. Man, it's been co-opted by all sorts of politics, nationalism, polarization. And you sometimes wonder, God, what were you thinking? What were you thinking when you decided to use human beings? It doesn't seem like something an all-wise God would do, to count on little scrawny human beings here on this little planet who have consistently proven ourselves to be very stupid. But in some ways, God's going to grow us out of our stupidity. I'm totally convinced of that. He's doing it right now. But on the other hand, part of that's the point. God always uses the weak things to confound the strong, and the wise things, the stupid things to confound the wise. So God is saying to the cosmic realm, all these powers who oversee galaxies, they have responsibilities that are just much more vast than our responsibility to take care of this little planet. These beings, God's saying, look, I'll use these little, tiny, scrawny slaves, the ones that Satan has co-opted, and they live like slaves, but I'm going to raise them up. I'm going to redeem them. I'm going to cleanse them. I'm going to wash them. I'm going to transform them, and I'm going to use them to prove to you the truth. Hallelujah. And that's the role of the church. Billboards to powers. We have been set free. That's why Paul says, for freedom God has set us free. Stand fast in that freedom. Stand fast in that freedom. Because, see, it's not just about your freedom now. It's not just about my freedom. See, there's more at stake here than meets the eye. It's something much bigger is going on in this universe. There's a whole lot going on that we don't know about. Most of the things to see we haven't seen. Most of the things to hear we haven't heard, and so on and so on. Our view of the world is very, 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 very narrow. Outside of that, there's a whole lot going on. But one of the things that we got to know what's going on is that there's a battle, and we're called to have a role in this battle. And our Creator God is looking to us to prove the truth of what he did on Calvary to the principalities and powers. I want to say this, that this is kind of a high-level spiritual warfare kind of thing, a big-picture plan. As we go through the book of Revelation, we'll be getting a little more practical about spiritual warfare because the enemy shows up quite a bit in the book of Revelation. So there'll be plenty to talk about. I'll let you know this. If you want to do further reading on spiritual warfare, there's a tremendous amount of bad books out there. Okay? Here's a few books that I recommend. Just a few resources. I've written a few. Paul and I, so I've written God at War, and I think if we have a copy of that, God at War and Satan, the Problem of Evil, maybe we don't. Paul Eddy and Jim Bilby wrote a book on four views of spiritual warfare. I have a chapter in that. So you might want to check out some of that. But we'll be getting more practical as we go on. I want to close by looking at one more passage to bring this full circle here. The author of Hebrews in chapter 12 says this. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. It does cling, doesn't it? And let us run with perseverance, because it takes perseverance. Run the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. The author here likens the Christian walk, the walk with God, as an athletic contest. And it's an athletic contest that takes place in a stadium, a great stadium, the kind they used to have in ancient Rome when they had the games going on. He says, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Now, he's referring to the saints that have gone before us. He mentions a lot of them in Hebrews chapter 11, the heroes of faith. And that's the cloud of witnesses he's thinking about. And they're watching us. He says, so there's a contest here. And knowing that there's a great cloud of witnesses watching us, and people, you know, how literal is that? How figurative? Yeah, just move on. But it's as though there's a great cloud of witnesses watching. And that adds something to the fight. Therefore, he says, throw off the weight and the sin. Run faster with perseverance, knowing that they're cheering you on. And there's always kind of a pride thing in those games. You know, you're running not just for yourself, but for a team, for a side. Well, we now know that the cloud of witnesses are not just other human beings. The cloud of witnesses includes principalities and powers and dominions and authorities and all those kind of angelic beings, the innumerable types of angels, each class containing innumerable angels, a cloud of witnesses that are looking on. And now we know that our Lord is looking on, and he's the one who's saying, do me proud. You can do this. You can do this. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Don't think you can run this race alone. You're going to have to run with perseverance, and there's going to be a lot of testing, because this is a war zone. It still is. It's a war zone. There'll be a lot of testing. But see, when you're being tested, and you're wrestling with temptation, we tend to think that that's just about us. Oh, that's my little temptation. And so it's just about me. So if I fall, it's just on me. And it doesn't. No one else is affected by that. Our little private thing. I hope what you're hearing now, though, is that it's much, much more than that. Think of it like this. It's like we were playing a little game of pickup football that we didn't think was very important, had little significance. And all of a sudden we realize that, whoa, we're in a stadium. And there are people watching us playing this game right now. And there are things at stake in this game right now. And then you realize all of a sudden, your little pickup game, you are in the Super Bowl. I had to find a way to get the Super Bowl on LGN or somehow, because it's Super Bowl Sunday, so I did it. You're in the Super Bowl, and there's a cloud of witnesses far more vast than the crowd that will be watching the football game today. I know there's, 70 million, they're estimated, are going to be watching the Super Bowl. And there's 70 trillion angels watching this thing. Who knows how many there are? But see, they're cheering us on. We're in this race, we're in this contest, and there's things at stake. At stake here is the character of God, the vindication of the character of God, to prove the truth of what he's done on Calvary. And so our job is to run that race, knowing that there's this great cloud of witnesses cheering us on. Set aside the sin and all the stuff that slows you down, that trips you up. No, because see, that causes the enemy to laugh. Ha ha, see, I told you they were losers. But when we, by the power of the Spirit, can walk with God, that just silences them. Make known to the powers the truth of who God is. Make known to the powers what God's love can do in your life, how it can transform you, how it can set you free. Hallelujah. Make it known. There's a whole lot more going on than meets the eye. And our lives are way more significant than we usually estimate. We think we're just a puny little us. And I want to love who we are. The whole race of us is puny little us. But man, what God can do with a puny little us if we'll just say yes and if we'll just surrender. Amen. 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 A great cloud of witnesses is watching. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Mary, was that enough takeaway for you? She's saying amen to me. Glory, glory. Lord, it amazes us that you'd use us. We confess we're broken, small, sometimes very petty people. But God, you use the weak things to confound the strong. Thank you for the call. Thank you for using us, for equipping us, for empowering us and transforming us. Keep out that work, Lord. Help us to lay aside everything that slows us down, everything that trips us up. Help us to live free of the deception of the enemy, free of the lure of the enemy. Help us to be faithful covenant partners with you. And like Job, to vindicate your character before the heavenly realm. In Jesus' name, and all God's warriors said, amen, amen, amen. All right, don't forget the Musecast on Tuesdays and gathering groups on every day. The gathering groups are, choose your gathering group. Hey, real cool stuff's happening there. Go out, live free from deception, free from the powers, and love on the world. God bless you.